We are in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, this morning. So grab your Bibles, open to Exodus chapter 20. The children of Israel have been camped at the base of Mount Sinai. This is the mountain, which is also called Mount Horeb, same mountain. They are there and about to hear from God. He's going to speak audibly, and this is a rare occasion in Scripture where God is actually going to speak audibly to the people, and he's going to declare the law to them. This is the section of Scripture that we call the Ten Commandments, the law, and everybody is familiar at least with most of the commandments. Perhaps you can't memorize or recite all the commandments, but you know some of them. I mean, we live by most of these in our civil societies. The law has been passed down. So even though people reject God, we still live by the laws God set in motion. It's kind of ironic that people would live the law of God and not believe in God. But the law is good because it keeps things in order, civilly, obviously. But here's the interesting thing. As we get into this, you're going to see that the law was declared, but what God meant by the law is crucial that you understand. The law was perfect. It was God's standard. It was something that he demanded. It was something that you would have to achieve if you were going to be in his presence. It was something that God said, here's who I am. This is the statutes by which I want you to live by. And if you can't live by them, then we're done. And that was what the law declared. So for that particular regard, it's really a troubling thing. And you'll see that the children of Israel are very troubled by what they hear. So let's get into this. This is fascinating to me. Remember now, we live under grace. Amen? We appreciate the grace of God, which is what? Which is unearned, unmerited favor. God blesses us because he's good, even though we're bad. He blesses us even though we're losers, and he's a winner. Right? This is grace, man. We sing that song. Makes no sense, but this is grace. God just does this crazy thing called loving sinners. And it's grace, man. And here's the thing. The law, you'll see here in just a minute, the law will condemn the best man on earth. Grace will save the worst man on earth. So you have to kind of look at this and say, okay, which one would I like to live under? Do I want to deal with a system that condemns the best of us, or do I want to live under grace, which will save the worst of us? Let's get into this. God spoke in verse 1 as the people are waiting to hear from him. He spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God declares what he's done for them. He brought them out of that slavery in Egypt. The picture is there is slavery going on in the world, in this place we call the world, which is represented by Egypt, and people are in bondage to sin. God says, I'm the one that brings you out of that. I'm God. And then he says, as he declares who he is, he says, thou shalt, verse 3 is the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. If I'm the God that can bring you out of bondage, then you have no other gods before me or beside me. I'm the only God there is, he says. So you have no other. Now, what you're going to discover as we go through these commandments is you're guilty of breaking every one of the commandments. I mean, that's just the bottom line. You'll see that. If you don't get it from this text, we'll go to Jesus' interpretation of the law in Matthew chapter 5, and you'll certainly see it there. But the point is that you've broken all these. Well, I don't know. I think God's my God. I put him first in everything, in every way, every day. Do you ever put something before him, before his priority in your life? Well, maybe. Well, then you've broken it. And you'll see here, it's not about trying to keep this. It's about recognizing that you can't keep it. And the law has been stated many times as being a mirror. You know, when you look in the mirror, you see you're revealing who you are, right? The law reveals who you are. So when you look into the mirror of the law, you see who you are. Now, when I look in the mirror, it's bad news. I mean, when you look in the mirror, do you go like, oh, man, I'm just doomed here. You know, and if you don't do that yet, if you look in the mirror and like it, just give it time. Because sooner or later, you're going to go, oh, boy, I'm in trouble, man. This is not good. And the law was a mirror that showed us who we are. And what are we? Sinners. And here's the thing with a mirror, just as a heads up in case you've ever tried this. When you look in the mirror and you can see, ooh, I've got dirt on my face, or I've got a mess here to fix. You don't use the mirror to wash your face, do you? I mean, do you go up to the mirror and just kind of rub your face? Does that what the mirror is supposed to be used for? Does it cleanse you? No. Do you try and fix your hair by rubbing it on the mirror? No. You don't fix you by using the mirror. You don't fix you by using the law either. The law is a mirror. It simply reveals who you are. So this is revealing. God says, I'm the only God. You put me first every time in everything. Okay. Secondly, second command, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third, the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandment. Now, the second commandment here is that you're not to make anything, any image that you might want to represent as God, whether it's things in heaven or things on the earth or in the sea. You're not to make things that you call God. So we don't try to produce something that we say, well, this is what God looks like. Well, we don't do that because God says don't do that. First of all, we don't have a clue as to the majesty of God. We don't know how awesome he is. We just have a glimpse of that. So we're not to make anything represent him, because that would be an insult, wouldn't it? That's not God. I mean, people make these things and say, well, this is what I think God probably looks like this. No, he didn't look like that. Whether it's a statue or whether it's, you know, sometimes people picture God as a man with a big beard. And, you know, it's like, no, that's not, God doesn't even have a body. God says, I'm spirit. You can't put me in a shape. You can't put me in a form. I'm bigger than that. And so don't even try. And don't bow down to anything that you make that's trying to represent me. So this is idolatry in a sense. And listen, some of the church actually is guilty of that, making things that they worship, so to speak, and calling it God or a representation of God. It's not to be. And of course, we've all broken this command. We've all made things and kind of put our worship upon those things. It's simple, really, to do. You could do it with money. You can do it with possessions. You can do it with relationships. You can do it with people. You can make things. You can make your kids your God. You can make your grandkids your God. You can make all kinds of things your God. And what you put that most value on is God to you. So we've all, again, been guilty of this. Now, the second part of this command, as he explains it, has caused a lot of difficulty for people. In verse 5, he says, you're not to bow down to them or serve them, but he says, I'm a jealous God. God says, I'm jealous. And, you know, it was this statement that caused, supposedly, Oprah Winfrey to say, I'm done with God. Because if there's a God and he's jealous, I'm not going to have anything to do with him. What an idiot. I mean, how stupid are you? You don't even know what this means. God says, I'm a jealous God. Well, he's having a temper tantrum. No, he's not. He is jealous for you. He knows that everything out there is going to cause you harm and it's going to leave you empty. So he's jealous for you to be with him because he's the one that will fulfill you. So in that sense, much like you would be jealous for your own children if they're going off in a direction that's going to leave them in a state of despair, you would say, I'm jealous for you to be here doing well or doing this other thing because I want you to do good. That's the idea. But the rest of this has also caused people difficulty when God says, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So I've had people come to me and say, I think I'm under what this says here. I think I'm under a generational curse. And I say, well, what makes you think that? Well, because it says that God's going to visit on the third and fourth generation. I mean, he's going to come and deal with, punish people for the sins of their parents or their grandparents. No, that's not what this means. There is no such thing as a generational curse, folks. You're not cursed because your grandfather was, you know, a sinner or did certain things or whatever. That's not what this is saying at all. Well, why does it say he visits the iniquity upon the fathers and the children and fourth and generation, all that, of those that hate me? Why would he say that? Because just because generation after generation hate God doesn't mean he's not going to quit visiting them. He visits every generation, amen, of people that hate him. People say, I don't want God. Well, he visits you anyway. He's going to be faithful to do that. But what does this mean? Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Well, here's the thing. God visits anybody, everybody, even those that hate him. But he can only show mercy to those that receive him. That's all. So when people say, well, how about if God just gives me some stuff like mercy and all that, but I don't want anything to do with him. Sorry. He'll visit you, but he's gonna have you receive him, or you're not getting any of that. The only thing the person has from God, if they don't come to Christ and don't receive his grace and mercy, is death and judgment. But if you love the Lord and you receive the Lord, then you get mercy and grace. You with me on this? That's what this actually means. So he's not like punishing. And you say, well, how do you know that for sure? Well, Ezekiel, just as a reference point for you, Ezekiel chapter 18, look at verse 2, when God says to Ezekiel, what mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, the fathers have done things and the kids are paying the price for it. Well, God says in verse 3, as I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, he says. As the soul of the Son is mine, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Every soul is mine. Not I deal with your soul based upon what your father did. And he goes on in verse 19, he says, yet say ye, why doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son that lives under his father, listen to this, the Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Good news if you have a bad dad. You don't pay the price for him. You don't suffer because he has done something. And by the same token, if your son does something and it's wrong, you as a parent don't pay the price, in other words, for them. Oh, it burdens you. It's a burden for you. It's a painful thing for you. But you're not going to be punished by God or dealt with by God because of somebody else's sin. Each soul is mine, says the Lord. So you follow this. It's no generational curse, folks. So if you hear that or you think that, repent from that. God deals with you personally, independently of anybody else. Every soul is his. Now, verse 7 brings us the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Okay, not using the Lord's name in vain. This doesn't just mean, you know, saying God's name in a derogatory sense, although that would be included. I think the main issue with taking the Lord's name in vain is emptying his name of value. Now, a person's name is indicative of their character. So God is all there is. I mean, he says of himself, I am omnipotent, I'm omniscient, I'm all-knowing, I'm all-powerful, I'm everywhere, I am God, I am all things, right? So when you say something using God's name that empties him of value or purpose, that's using his name in vain. This could include worship, it could include prayer, it could include sharing with somebody. In other words, if you're worshiping and you're just mouthing the words, you're saying things in God's name, so to speak, but placing no value on God, really kind of demeaning his name, that's taking his name in vain. If you pray and you're just kind of going through the motions, it's not really an interaction with God, you're just kind of using his name, that's using his name in vain. It's emptying him of value. Or if you're talking to somebody about the Lord and you say, oh, well, I don't know if God's doing enough in this or dealing with me in the right way in this situation or this area, you're using his name in vain. So I would say to people, look, if you can't use the Lord's name and give it full value and worth, don't use his name. Don't say his name. Better not to say his name than to demeaning his name or minimize the value of his name. You with me on this? So again, who's broken this one? Everybody? Yeah. Yep. We've all done this. Used his name in vain. Then he says, verse 8, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So there was to be a day of rest. Now, some people get real worked up about the Sabbath, which is interesting to me, because everybody breaks every law. But if you're like most people, maybe you're like this. Most folks that I've run into have pet peeve laws. You know what I mean? Like certain laws are like, I never did that, you know. And so people that tell us, you're not keeping the Sabbath, right? Well, that's not all I'm not keeping, I tell them, you know. That's not the only law I'm breaking, man. Listen, the Sabbath, people think it's Saturday because the seventh day, you know, and the Jews celebrate the Sabbath on Saturday. But there's nothing directly linked to Scripture that says this is the day. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and then after 6 days of working, he rested on the seventh day. So really, a Sabbath day is a day of rest after we work for 6 days. God instituted this because men have a propensity, people have this tendency to overwork for gain or for greed or whatever. They will do too much. People will become workaholics. And God says, no, I want you to take a day of rest. Now, to me, the Sabbath is sad. Why? Because God has to institute. He has to say to his people, could you just spend one day with me? Could you just set aside one day out of the week to just be with me? I'm going to hallow this day or make this day holy. Could you just spend it with me? What a sad thing that God would have to say that, isn't it? Why wouldn't we be spending all the time with the Lord? Why does he have to say this one day? I don't want you to do all this other stuff you do. Just spend some time with me. And I believe this is the way, of course, it should be. In the New Testament, of course, the Apostle Paul makes great references to the fact that all days are the same, really. To one man, you might esteem this day better than the other. But the fact is, you know, if you're persuaded you need to worship on Sunday, then do so. Or on Saturday, then do so. But all days really should be, you know, the same in the respect that we don't just reduce God's relationship with us to a day. Well, you need to worship God on Saturday. Well, I need to worship him every day. And if you've reduced him to worshiping on Saturday, shame on you. See, the point is, people tend to do this with the Sabbath. And really, Paul says, don't let any man judge you about holy days and Sabbath days. You know, those are just shadows of the reality of what Jesus Christ came to fulfill. Amen? So, I mean, he is our Sabbath rest, isn't he? And we should be with him every day. So, again, people say, well, you break the Sabbath. Well, okay. And sometimes they get real hung up on this particular command, but they just throw out all the other commands because they're breaking those. Right? They're not keeping the whole law. James says, if you're going to try and keep the law and that you break just one thing in the law, you broke the whole thing. You're guilty of breaking all the law just by messing up one thing. So we've all broken all the law. Why? Because we've all broken something in the law. And I'm here to say we've broken all of it. And I'll tell you why here in just a minute. But so far, you know, how's the checklist going? You know, how are we doing on our check? Well, let's see. I got to keep this law. How am I doing so far? Uh-oh. I'm already in trouble. I don't know about you. My ship is sinking. And before the law is finished here, I will be sunk. And so will you. And this is what the people are hearing. The seventh day, keep it a Sabbath day. And of course, the Jews came up with so many ways to try and break the Sabbath and stay legal. You know what I mean? And they would turn and look at Jesus while he did these amazing miracles and works on the Sabbath day. And they'd say, you did that on the Sabbath. How about I healed somebody miraculously? Is that important? Well, no, we don't care about that. You broke the Sabbath. Did he break the Sabbath? Can the lawgiver, Jesus Christ, can he break the Sabbath? Well, no, he wasn't breaking the Sabbath. He was the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He interpreted the law. And you'll see that here in just a minute. So verse 12 is the fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Paul talks about this as well in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 3, and Ephesians 6, 1 and 3. You can read those. But Paul says this is a promise that God gives. If you honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you, or that you'll live a rich, full life. It doesn't mean you're going to live for a long period of time so much as it means your life is going to be filled with good things because you're honoring your father and mother. I think this is a great thing. But again, lots of people have broken this. Huh? I mean, I broke this when I was a child. You? Honor your father and mother. Yeah, I didn't do that. I just didn't. I was disobedient. Right? I complained. And when they got down on me, I would just get mad. And I mean, I didn't do this growing up. And nobody keeps this perfectly. Nobody. But the point is if you will honor your father and mother, it'll go well with you. It's a better way to live. And I do believe we should take care of our parents. Absolutely. I think this generation has lost sight of that, you know, and I bring that up because I'm getting older and I want my kids to hear this, that I need to be taken care of when I'm old, right? So listen up now, you guys over there. Check it out. I'm, you know, one day that's going to be like, okay, you know, here I am. Take care of me. No, the point is that it's a good thing to do. It's the right thing to do. Not everybody does this, and it's broken a lot. It's not, but when you start looking at this and say, well, I need to keep that. This isn't the point. And I'm not even suggesting that. I'm going to bring it to you just exactly like God is speaking it here. You're to honor your father and mother. That's the command. And he goes on, verse 13, with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Notice that the first commandments are geared towards God's relationship with us. You know, God's to be the only God. We're to worship him in this way. We're not to take his name in vain, right? We're to keep his Sabbath, spend some time with him. And then we shift over, and now the relationship is different between us and people, our parents, you know, honoring our parents. And then he says, thou shalt not kill. Okay, that means don't kill people, you know, right? Don't go around killing people. That's not a good thing. The term here is actually murder. Do not murder. And the reason I bring that up is because some people have brought up the issue, well, God, he condemns killing. Well, no, he actually doesn't condemn killing. He does condemn murder. And there's a difference between killing and murder. And Jesus brought this up. And again, Matthew chapter 5 is a great read to go along with this part of Exodus. But Jesus interpreted the law. And he says, I know you've heard it said that if a man kills or murders, you know, his brother, he's guilty of the judgment. But he says, I'm going to tell you that if anyone is angry with his brother without a cause, he is also guilty of murder. What? So see, this is it's a losing game to say, well, I'm trying to keep the law. Well, how's that working for you so far? The point is that if you've even been angry, it's the same thing as murder. Wow. He'll say it again in the next command, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Right? Jesus said it again in Matthew chapter 5. Read that section. Jesus said, I know you've heard it said that if a person commits adultery, they're guilty of the judgment. But I'm going to tell you that if you've ever looked at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. What? So why would Jesus say that? Because it's true. The issue of sin doesn't just happen out here. It happens in here. In here. So again, whose ship is still sailing? Anybody's so far when we come to the law? How are we doing? I'm just soaring along here. I'm doing great. I'm doing terrible. I'm at the bottom of the ocean already. Huh? And this is important. God's law and statutes are perfect. The problem is I'm not. You're not. So we can't live this. And you know, that sin of adultery, that sin of murder, it's all based upon what happens in the heart. And the person who says, well, I never did that. I didn't do that sin. I never did that sin. Well, I bet you thought about it. And if you thought about it, you're as guilty as doing it. So again, that playing field is so leveled out now, isn't it? Who's going to stand up and say, yeah, I'm pretty good? Nobody. That's what the law was given for people to realize, I am not able to do this. I'm not able to keep this. People are already getting that message. Verse 16, the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now, this doesn't just mean perjuring yourself in court, like telling a lie when you're testifying in a court case. This is actually a much deeper kind of issue, and the implications are far reaching. And everyone's broken this one as well. When you bear false witness about somebody, it can be as simple as you heard something about somebody and then you repeated that to another person without really knowing whether it's true or not. And giving the implication that this happened or this person did this, you have given a false testimony. You bore false witness against your neighbor. And listen, folks, implying things is part of this, making an implication about somebody. It's so easy to do. I would just suggest not even repeating a matter. Because if you know it's true for sure, I'm still saying I wouldn't necessarily say something about it. You know, the Bible teaches us that love covers a multitude of sins. So easy to spread things. Gossip would come to an end if this was followed. And of course, you know, again, who hasn't broken this one? Who hasn't made somebody's character look small or made somebody look pitiful in the eyes of another person, implying that they did something or saying they did? Even if you know it's true, even if you know it happened, it's not the right thing to do. And especially when you don't know if it happened for sure, never repeat it. Just don't say anything about it. You're bearing false witness, perhaps. And then the final commandment, verse 17, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Now, this is never written into any civil law of any city, county, or country. You won't find this listed in, well, if you covet, you break the law. I mean, you can't be arrested for coveting. Do you know why it's not written in the law books? Because you can't enforce it. There's no way to enforce this. Because the answer, the reality is, who hasn't coveted? And what is coveting? It's wanting what's not yours. It's just wanting something somebody else has. And I don't care if it's mentioned here, like if it's your neighbor's house, if it's that person's house, or if it's that person's wife, or if it's that person's husband, or if it's that person's whatever. It could be a number of different things. But the point is, if you want what's not yours and you're desiring that, and you're thinking about that and pondering that all the time, then that's coveting. And that, of course, is against God's law. You can't want other people's stuff. Well, that seems crazy. Oh, it's crazy. It's crazy to think you haven't broken the law. That's what it is. It's nutty to think you haven't broken the law. Everybody's done this. Everybody's wanted what's not theirs. Our whole economy runs on this system, doesn't it? They show you a car on TV. Oh, I got to have that. Right? Someone's wearing a nice shirt or some nice clothes. I want those. Right? Whatever somebody has that's nice, and I want that. And so basically our whole system of economics runs on it. It runs on somebody coveting. That's, you know, and coveting is interesting. It's not that you don't already have things. It's just wanting more things. It's wanting their things. See, it's beyond just saying, I would like to have the same thing you have. Oh, no. That's not the intention here. I want yours. That's the idea. Well, why is that? That's kind of a sick deal. Oh, it's sick. Because here, listen to me. It's not just saying, hey, I want one too. No, I want what you have, and so you won't have it. Wow, that's kind of mean. Oh, yeah. And the reason is, listen, if we both have one, then I won't have one up on you. If you have one too, that's not good enough. I want yours. That's coveting, man. Is that wicked? Yeah. Have you done it? Oh, yeah. You don't just want one. You want theirs. For yourself. Sometimes, you know, you'll see somebody, they're really good looking. And you say, I want to look like that. And I don't want you to. Huh? Coveting is, I want to look like you and I want you to look like me. That's the idea. Yeehaw. Now, that is the law, folks. This is the law. Now, the 10th commandment is really the one that you need to really pay attention to, because the 10th commandment, if it is broken, which it is all the time, it can cause you to break all the other commandments. Because coveting something that's not yours can lead you to stealing. Thou shalt not steal. Did we even cover that one? No. Well, that one doesn't need much explanation. Don't take other people's stuff. But if you covet enough, you might steal for that thing. If you covet enough, you might commit adultery because you're looking at your neighbor's wife. If you covet enough, you might even kill for that thing. You might commit all these other things that are in the law. You might break them because of coveting. So coveting's an issue. Now, the law still stands, folks. It's God's statute. The law was broken into two sections. One was this Ten Commandments, the law that would eventually be written with the finger of God in stone. And then there was a bunch of ordinances given to Moses about how to live. Remember, we'll see that in the next chapters. But the ordinances were nailed to the cross, we're told, all those rituals that the Jews had to keep. But the Ten Commandments, they're still good things. I mean, the law is perfect. It's good. And it still stands. We're still not supposed to do stuff that the law says not to, right? I mean, we're saved, but we're still not supposed to kill, murder, you know, steal, all that, correct? So the law is good and it still stands, but it never stood for and never has been a means of salvation. So get this down. The law was not given to save a man, simply to show a man that he's a sinner and needs a savior. You know, Paul said in Galatians 2:16 that no flesh is justified by the works of the law. By keeping the law, nobody gets saved. No man's ever been saved by keeping the law, as if he could, as we've just seen. So now, when God is speaking this, watch what happens. All the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. Ooh, interesting. When God spoke, it was pretty hairy. It was pretty scary. Lightning, thunder, smoke. Huh? It's a bit intimidating. And what did it do? What did speaking the law cause the people to do? Draw near to God? No, they removed themselves far away. They pulled back. Now, I can relate to this. I was raised in the Church of Christ. Growing up, my dad was a Church of Christ pastor, and I can relate to what the people are feeling here. When I heard what was spoken and taught, I pulled away, far removed myself because I felt condemned. When the law is spoken, and that's what it was in my growing up, I heard that you had to do this and you had to do that. And if you don't, there's no guarantee here. No chance possibly for you if you don't do these things. And I knew even at a young age, a little boy, I knew I'm doomed. Why? Because I knew me. And I knew I'd already broken the law. And I knew I was continuing to do it. I knew it was hopeless for me. And I pulled away. I withdrew. I shut down because I felt condemned. Anybody else relate to that? The message that so often is propagated is that it's pretty hopeless unless you do all these things. Well, is that what God was doing here? Well, he was giving them the law so that they could realize that this is the way it is. He knew they would pull away when he spoke these things. It's all that can happen. It's all that can be done. You're going to remove far from the Lord. And they say now to Moses, verse 19, speak thou with us and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. So what they told Moses after hearing God speak was, Moses, maybe you could just talk to us. But don't let God talk to us anymore. We don't like it when he speaks. Why? We're going to die. The message was death. The law is death for a sinner, for a lawbreaker. And they said, Moses, you talk and we'll listen, but don't let God talk to us anymore. It's too much. And is this true? Yes. Oh, this is good. Listen up. I know it's warm, but we'll be done in a little bit. Just stay with me here. God speaking to them was too much. Because when God spoke, it was the law. And the law talked about sin, the commands that were broken. And sin, the wages of it, are what? Death. So the law was a death message. And directly coming from God, it was thunder and lightning and smoke and trembling and scary. And I'm pulling away now because I'm doomed by that message. That's going to kill me. And that was right. This is so fascinating to me. God spoke this to Moses. Moses, he was uncertain what was going on here at this point, I'm convinced. But God talked to him, and in Deuteronomy chapter 18, listen to what God and Moses are talking about when the law was given and how the people responded when they said, hey, it's too much for us. We're going to die. Moses, you talk to us. Watch what God says. The Lord said in verse 17 of Deuteronomy 18, the Lord said unto me, they have spoken that which they have spoken well, or it's right. They have spoken the truth. What do you mean? When they said, it's too much for us, we're going to die. God said to Moses, well spoken. Well said. That's true. That's the truth. But watch this. God says in verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Moses, they're absolutely right. They get it. I'm glad they're getting it. They heard me speak, and they know they're dead. That's good, because Moses was a representative. He was a mediator of sorts between God and man, wasn't he? He would go hear from God and then come tell the people, correct? But he's only a picture, isn't he? He's only a picture of the great mediator. As Job declared, is there no daysman betwixt the Lord and man? Is there no one that can bridge the gap between God and man? Yes, Job, there is one. And God says, I'm going to send a prophet who will speak to the people, and they will be able to hear. See, this is the interesting thing. Jesus Christ came to this earth, God in the flesh. And when he spoke words of grace and hope and salvation, because he would fulfill the law and then make a way for all of us to be in a relationship with God. But what God says here is, if I just speak, then it's too much. It's going to be a judgment of death. But if you hear me speak through my son, that you can hear and live. Let's look at how that plays out. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Let me just read this to you, because this is what happened. The writer of Hebrews says in verse 1 of chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God spoke to the people through prophets, men of God, that would hear from the Lord and share, like Moses is doing. Somewhat of a mediator. But watch this. This same God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The Lord sent the prophet to speak the words. Now, here's the interesting thing. The term here that's used in Hebrews 1, that God has now, in these last days, spoken to us in his Son. The term is actually just simply in Son. Or we would say in the language of the Son. Or in Sonish, maybe you would say. So here's the deal. God speaks to us through his Son, in the language of Jesus, is the only way in which we can talk to the Father and not die. The only way he can talk to us and we survive it is if he speaks to us in Jesus, the language of Jesus. So I would say to people, do you know how to speak Jesus? Well, what do you mean by that? Do you know how to speak Jesus? Because if you can't speak Jesus, you can't talk to the Father and survive that encounter. In other words, when God speaks, you're going to hear nothing but death unless you speak Jesus. You speak Jesus? Oh, I don't know. I like to just go to God on my own thing and do my... Well, then you're going to die. That's all. That's going to kill you. Well, that's not right. Yeah, it's exactly right. If you don't speak Jesus, then when God speaks, you'll hear death. Isn't this cool? I mean, it's so awesome. He's the mediator. Jesus Christ, Moses is just a picture of the mediator. But watch how this plays out, because this is fascinating. So they say, you speak to us, Moses, we'll listen to you. But if God speaks, we're going to die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. God is just simply asking you, do you want to try this? Do you want to try living this law out? And see if you can sin not. Shall we give this a try? And his response, of course, that he's hoping for is, no, Uh-uh. And that's what your response should be. Hey, you want to try living this law? Nope. You want to try earning your salvation by keeping the law? No. Uh-uh. And the people stood afar off. They kept their distance. When God says, you want to try this and not sin? They kept their distance. They wouldn't come any closer. They said, no. No, we're staying over here. That'll make a person keep their distance. Now watch this. Then Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Ooh, so good. Moses, the mediator, because the people could not come near God because the law would kill them. Moses goes into the thick darkness to deal with God's demands. Moses is a picture of Christ. Because the law would kill us, our greater than Moses, our mediator, Jesus, stepped into the darkness and took the wrath of God for us. Amen? Such an awesome picture. So Moses goes in and deals with the issue. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me or for me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me. He tells them, you've heard my voice now. You've heard what I said. So here's how this is going to work. No, you're not going to keep the law. No, the law is too much for you. Now, you've heard what I said. So don't try and make something out of gold or silver or anything else to try and to compensate here or to make up for your lack of keeping the law. Do you understand that outward works of this or that or trying to make this happen, it's an attempt so often to try and deal with God on a basis of what we're failing at? Lord, if I do this, will that make up for that? If I do better here, will that make up for my failure there? Will it? Mm-mm. People try it all the time, but it's rejected by God. God says, I want you to do this, not make something happen, not make something up, but I want you to make me an altar of earth. What is that? Well, it's like a mound of dirt, just a mound of dirt. That's all. That's the altar I want. And I want you to make burnt offerings on that and peace offerings on that with sheep and oxen and all the places where I record my name. This is how I want you to do it. Just a dirt mound. Now, why is that important? God wanted it simply a hill of dirt. That's it. Why? Because the burnt offering pictures the sacrifice of Christ. The peace offering represents what happened when Jesus died for my sin. Peace was made between me and God. First the burnt offering, important. First the burnt offering, the sacrifice, then the peace offering. But note, it's on a little hill of dirt. What did Calvary look like? It's a little hill of dirt with three crosses on it. That's where the sacrifice would take place. Amen? That's where it happens. God said, keep it simple. Make it a pile of dirt. That's good enough. Because that's where it's going to happen. Not, it's not a romantic notion. It's not a, you know, showy kind of presentation. It's simply, do it right here on this hill. Because Calvary, folks, was not a pretty place. It was a despised place, reviled place. And this is where the Lord would sacrifice. God says, I want you to do it here. Do it simple, right here on this hill. And he goes on, he says, I want those burnt offerings first and then the peace offerings. It's going to be the sacrifice first. Sometimes people will come and say, you know, could you pray for me? I just want God's peace. Well, do you know him? Well, no, but I want some peace in my life. Well, here's the deal. The burnt offering first, that is, you receive Christ's sacrifice for you. Get saved. And then comes the peace offering, because you'll have peace between you and God, which is really what you're needing here, which is what you're lacking. But you can't just have peace without the sacrifice. So that's why the order is important here. Some people are looking for peace in their life, but without Christ, you can't have it. Why? He's the Prince of Peace. What does that mean? It means he's the owner the author, the originator. He owns all the peace. So people say, I need peace. Go see Jesus. Go see Jesus. He owns it all. He owns all the peace. Go see him. If you know Jesus Christ, then you know what peace is like. If you don't know what Jesus is like, you don't even have a relationship with him, you don't know what peace is. Because you're not at peace with God. And man, there's no unrest like that condition. So this is how you do it. Simple, right? Now watch what he says. It's fascinating to me. He says, you do all these things in all the places where my name is recorded. And watch what he says. He says, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. And watch, he ties this in, and I'm almost finished, but watch this. He says, and if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Don't you try and carve this thing or make this thing. If you want to use a rock, that's okay. Why? Well, because Jesus is the rock of our salvation. That'll work. Hillside, Calvary, a rock. Okay, Jesus is the rock of our salvation. But don't carve it. Don't polish it. Don't cut on it. Don't do anything to it. Just let it be what it is. The message here is the simplicity of the gospel. It's a simple message. Don't carve it up or cut on it and complicate it. It's to be as simple as possible. So, you know, that's it. Just hear the message of Jesus Christ. And this is why we do this every week. Every week. Here's the message. Right? Or we can go through different parts of the Bible. But who is it going to come back to every time? Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's what it needs to come back to. That's what it's all about. And the message is simple. Jesus died for your sin. Huh? For you personally. He rose from the dead so you can have new life. And he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's wanting to have a relationship with you based upon nothing you've done, no merit of yours, nothing that you've achieved. He just simply wants to have a relationship with you. Don't ask me why. You're saying, well, nobody else wants to have a relationship with me. Okay, God does. God wants a relationship with you. And watch this. So don't carve it. Don't polish it. Don't make it pretty. If you know, this is important for us. You know, here we are. I love the amphitheater. You guys, I love it out here. Why? It's just natural. Huh? Kind of like a mound of dirt right there. You know, just it's pretty natural. We're just sitting outside. Hey. And it's pretty, but it's just simple. And I think that's important. I think anything that we make that detracts from the simplicity of who God is, we need to get rid of it. It doesn't belong. We don't need it. In fact, it's polluting. God says you touch it like that, it's polluting. You try and make it better, it pollutes it. The altar, the hill of Calvary, try and make that better, you're polluting it. It's good enough, believe me. It's what God wants already. Don't touch it. Don't mess with it. And then he says this, and this is really key. He says, neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereof. Don't make any steps, stairs up to the altar. Don't put the altar way up here and then have to climb up to it. Why? Well, note what he says at the end of verse 24. He says, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. The Lord wanted his altar to be different than all the other kind of pagan altars that were made by all the other religious systems in the world, which would put their altars up high and then make these steps that you had to climb up to do your thing on the top of the altar. No steps, God says. I don't want you climbing up. And if you do climb up steps, if you make steps, then it's going to be embarrassing for me, for you, because when you climb up those steps, people are going to be able to see your hiney from down below. I mean, they're going to look up. There you are. Uh-oh. That's embarrassing. This is the idea, though. When you think you're going to climb up some steps to God by doing some good thing or trying to work your way up there, it's going to show your shame. The only thing that's going to be revealed is your shame, your nakedness. Ask Adam and Eve. God said, here it is, simple. Don't touch that. Don't touch that tree. Everything else is yours. Go ahead and eat everything you want. Don't touch that one thing. Oh, we know better than that. We're going to try and make it better. We're going to try and make it better. We're going to take that fruit and eat it. What was the first thing they discovered? Their nakedness. Their shame. The only thing they discovered was they were shamed by trying to make what God said better. By trying to do something to it, to improve upon it. You can't improve on grace, man. You can't improve on salvation. You can't improve on what God's already established, can you? If you try, you're just going to be embarrassed because your hiney's going to show as you're walking up them steps. Imagine that. Those men thinking they're so religious and so spiritual. Look at me. I'm going up the hill. And everybody's like, yeah, look at that. Get the visual down. Next time you think you're going to walk up the steps, you know, of salvation. Oh, I'm going to get up there. Watch me. I'm going to walk up. Just keep in mind what everybody else is looking at. Your rear end. Embarrassing. Huh? It's so true. It's such a practical truth. Now, the reason this is important is because, again, God says, I will come unto thee. And I'll finish with this. But Jesus Christ, he took all the steps for me. He takes all the steps. But what kind of steps did he take? Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Or you can just jot it down. But listen to what happened in this process that Jesus took, the steps he made towards me. What did God say there in verse 24? I will come unto thee. Right? What is that going to mean? Well, let's look. God, Jesus Christ, who thought of no importance to make himself equal with God, saying, hey, look at me. He was simply God in the flesh, but he didn't make a big deal out of it, but made himself of no reputation. Okay, step down. Off the throne, out of glory, he steps down, makes himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, stepped down again. Then what? Was made in the likeness of a man. Whoa, big step down. Huh? Then, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, stepped down, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, stepped down. To where? To that little hill, that dirt mound right there. This dirt mound right here. He comes unto me. He steps down where I am. Why is that important? Because some people say, well, I'm not good at climbing. Well, that's okay. Because Jesus will come to you. Yeah, well, I mean, all the rest of you people, I mean, you've done things bad, but I've done some really bad things. And you know, he doesn't want to come to me. Oh, he'll come there. Nothing about this descending that Christ did was pretty or glamorous. He was born in a barn, a manger, with animals, because there's no room in an inn. He wasn't born in some palace. He was born in a barn. He died on a cross on a dirty hillside. He steps down to me. He steps down to you. You don't climb up to him. And if you try to climb up to him, you're just simply showing your shame. It's a shame to try and say, I will climb to you. I will come up. Just stay right there, Lord. I'll be right there. Me and my righteousness. Me, watch it. I'll keep the law. I'll do this. I'll do that. Here I come. No, God made it clear. He said, you stay there. I'll come to you. I'll come to you in your pathetic condition, in your sickness, in your sin, in your pain, in your sorrow, and whatever it is you're going, I'll come to you. And this little dirt mound here will be good enough because that's where you're at. Don't make some exalted thing and make people think that that's what you have to be to come to God. Let people see that they can be right where they are, and I'll come. I'll come to you. I'll bless you, you see. Well, what are good works for them? People say, why should I do good things and even try and be obedient to God? Well, it's not for salvation. But here's the thing. You do good things because you love the Lord. When he saves you, you do things because you love him. But listen, all the things that I do as a believer who's been redeemed by the blood, all the things I do in doing good works for God should just simply be for his glory, not for my ego, not for my pride to say, look at me. Yeah, we see. Yeah, we're getting a good picture of that. You and your little climbing trip up that. Oh, yeah, I see what really going on there. The point is, it's a shameful thing to say, I will climb to God, because it's impossible. And God would say, stay put. I will come to you. That's what we tell people, right? Come just as you are. People say, you don't want me in your church. Hey, look around, man. We take anybody. And so does the Lord. The Lord wants everybody. You come right where you are, man. He's going to come. Well, he won't come into my situation. Man, I'm just dark and dirty and ugly. Yeah, he'll come right there. You see, Jesus Christ, man, he specializes in dirty people. He loves you to death. How could he? He beats me. I mean, I don't know. How could he? I don't know. I know it's the same thing with me. How can you love me, Lord? You know, he just does, because he's greater than you think. He's bigger than you think. He steps into this place and saves us. And you know, I'll take this any day of the week. I'll take this anytime. It was D.L. Moody who going off of a launch pad of John 1:17, which says the law came by Moses, right? But grace and peace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace comes by Christ. The law came by Moses. And which one do you want? You know, you want the law, you want that, or do you want grace? Well, I'll take grace. And so launching off of that, this is what D.L. Moody said, and I'll be done. He says, and I'm quoting, when Moses was in Egypt to punish Pharaoh, he turned the waters into blood. When Christ was on the earth, he turned water into wine. That is the difference between law and grace. The law says, kill him. Grace says, forgive him. The law says, condemn him. Grace says, love him. When the law came out of Horeb, 3,000 men were destroyed. At Pentecost, under grace, 3,000 men found life. What a difference. When Moses came to the burning bush, he was commanded to take the shoes from off his feet. When the prodigal came home after sinning, he was given a pair of shoes to put on his feet. I would 1,000 times rather be under grace than under law. You? So the law, folks, as right as it is a death sentence to man. So grace, in the form of Jesus Christ, came and died. Paid for the sentence of death for me and for you. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done. And wherever you're at, he knows it. He knows your address. He knows where your heart lives and where your mind is and all that. He will come right there, right where you're at, and deal with it for you. Don't climb. Just say, okay. When he comes, just say, okay. And if he's coming to you, if he's coming to you right now, and you know it, I mean, you know where you've been, and you know that Christ is coming to you right now, don't think you got to climb or do anything. Just say, okay, if you can take me just like this, and you can do something with me in this condition, then I'm all yours. That's all. That's all you say. Yes, Lord, I don't know how you can do that or how you can pull this off, but if you can save a person like me, then do it. And he will. That's as simple as it is. And I would take, as D.L. Moody said, 1,000 times over, grace over law any day. Give me grace. Give me mercy. Give me salvation. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for that. What an awesome reality. What a truth to embrace. You don't make us climb some mountain or some steps. You just tell us you'll be right here. You'll come to us. You'll meet us there on the dirt mound of the cross. Us in our dirty condition, us in our earthy kind of way, are just unable to climb to heights of glory. So we just have to sit and let you come to us. And when you do, we just say, amen. Lord, thank you for coming. And I want to go with you. And he'll take us with him. And he'll take us to heaven. And thank you for that. I just pray for anybody today, Lord, who doesn't have that assurance and is really just sunk in the law. I mean, the law condemns. It's a death sentence for them. I pray that they would realize that they're not supposed to try and live that. They're just supposed to see that they can't, and that all they have to really do is have you come to them and take you at your word and say, okay, and let you take them. Take them to heaven. Take them on a journey in this life that's free, that's full, leaving the past behind, leaving the dirt behind. How good you are to do that. So we bless you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here and you want to know Jesus Christ, it's really simple. You just say yes. That's all. And we'll meet you down here at the water. And Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. It's not the water that saves you. It's your belief in Christ. But I'll tell you something. There's something powerful about a public testimony that you're not ashamed of Jesus. If he had come to you where you are, you don't need to be ashamed of him. And making the stand and coming into the water of baptism is simply stating that publicly. I'm not ashamed of Jesus. He took me just like I was. I'm not ashamed of him. See, you come if that's you. Maybe you've never been baptized. Maybe you've just been a Christian and you've never really just said publicly in that way, I'm going to say this out loud as a public gesture to say, Jesus, I'm not ashamed of you. Come too. Come down. Get baptized. If you've never been baptized, come. But for you especially who don't know the Lord, you're in a dark place. You need to understand he went into the darkness for you. And he wants to bring you out into the light of his glory and his power. So you come if that's you. Nobody comes, we'll be dismissed in a minute. Don't forget the barbecue. The food's coming. But don't miss this moment. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Just let the Lord draw you in and say yes to what he's offered you. In Jesus' name, amen.